Gracious Lord, we do pray whether we are being taught from your word here or next door, doesn't matter. Lord, we pray that you would be building us up, equipping us for the work you would have us do. Lord, we pray that we would remember this Christmas that we are called to be faithful, not necessarily successful, but we would pray in your mercy you might grant success in the sense of people coming to hear the gospel. Lord, that's the only thing we really care about in the end. Lord, we also pray a further prayer that people might start to have the gospel seed planted in their hearts, and that might even lead to life-changing decisions. Amen. As we continue in Luke, we've just sort of come off the back, really, of the transfiguration, this wonderful sort of picture of Jesus being transformed. And that's been quite important in the sense of where that came, because that came after Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. And as we were saying last week, in a sense, you know, Peter is really only speaking up for the other disciples. So then his inner circle, you know, Peter, James and John, have seen this fantastic transfiguration, Christ totally changed and glorified. And then we get this rather strange episode. In fact, a couple of rather strange episodes, but I'm going to argue that really the transfiguration, this healing, and indeed the argument and Jesus' comments about who is the greatest really are a series. They run into one, and hopefully you'll see that as we go on. And we might be surprised at that. We might think they contrast a bit. Yeah, they're all about Jesus and his disciples, but they're a bit strange. Do they conflict? And actually, partway through, we get a statement from Jesus that seems to almost completely contradict what's just happened. We think, well, that can't be so. Is it a contradiction, or does it confirm something? I constantly look back, and as I constantly look back and realise that things that didn't seem long ago were actually a long time ago, I realise that I'm getting rather old. And then I look back, and as I said, I actually realise I've been here longer at this church than I was in my first one. And when you look back, you look at things that have, in a sense, sometimes been scrutinised when they were first came out. Now, some of you know I'm a big Star Trek fan. And I can remember when Star Trek Next Generation came out, years after the original series, there was a lot of debate. For those who were interested in such things, if you weren't, you didn't care. But for those who were, is it the same as the original series? Does it have the same spirit? Well, the answer was it didn't. It was a contrast. Now, it's gone on to be very successful in its own right. And we've had numerous other series and films. They all seem to have happily lived alongside each other. But there was this feeling, wasn't there? They're kind of about the same thing. They're set within the same universe, but they're slightly contrasting. And that's the picture we get here for a very good reason. Luke wants to focus on what Jesus' main mission is. And he does this in a very strange way. Now, he's done that to an extent. He started by showing us an aspect in the transfiguration of who Jesus really is. He's a glorified Christ. He's not just this itinerant preacher, you know, trudging the dusty roads of Palestine. He's more than that. They're in complete contrast to each other. And Peter, James and John have witnessed that. And after all that glory, they come down the mountain, and quite suddenly they're plunged into a different kind of situation, a complete contrast. Verse 37, the next day when they came down the mount from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions, so he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. Well, that's bad enough. But then he says, "I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." Now, what bigger contrast could you get to the glory of Christ on the mountain to this? There's glory, glory that represents power. A voice is spoken saying that Jesus' words are authoritative. "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." Words like that, the words of Jesus pointing to his power and authority, and we come to people who have words that have no power and no authority at all. Disciples are failing to act, aren't they? Demon possession, but the disciples are completely unable to do anything about it. Now, Jesus has a very interesting reaction to this. Verse 41, "O unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." I've always felt that Hollywood does a great disservice in some films when it sort of does the picture of Christ. I remember Martin Scorsese, a very talented film director, looking at various religious films. And he talked about one particular one is called King of Kings with Jeffrey Hunter. And he said, the problem I have with this is Hunter acts the walk. He doesn't walk, he acts the walk. He acts how he imagines Jesus would walk. Then he showed a really interesting contrast. It's a film I've often wanted to see again, which is almost word for word take on the Gospel of Matthew. It's by an Italian filmmaker who's actually a Marxist, called The Gospel of Matthew. And he said, here, this is what I love, Jesus walks. And then he showed another scene where Jesus is confronting the Pharisees. And he says he talks with passion. And that's the point here, isn't it? This is passionate. This is exasperation. But who's it aimed at? Well, it's aimed at the disciples. It's aimed at the disciples. Why are they the target? Well, chapter 9, verse 1. Jesus called the 12 together. He gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. They had that power. He'd given them power. He'd given them the authority that he had to drive out demons and cure diseases. And here's a situation that Jesus is feeling they should have been able to handle. They are a product of a generation that is perverse. Well, I think, oh, hold on a second, that's a bit strong. You know, the disciples having a failure here. Yeah, but you know, why can't they act? Well, we'll have a clue in a minute. Well, Jesus does what we do expect him to do, doesn't he? The boy is coming. The demon throws him to the ground. Jesus shows he has complete authority over the spiritual realm, verse 42. The word "through" is actually a Greek term which was used in wrestling matches. It's making it apparent that the demon is in control. The evil spirit throws him to the ground. It's Satan trying to show his authority, his ownership, as it were, of this boy. But Jesus has got the real authority, hasn't he? Jesus rebukes the evil spirit. heals the boy and gives him back to his father. It's interesting, that word back there, isn't it? He'd been possessed. He hadn't been his father's son for years, perhaps. And Jesus gives him back. That's real authority, isn't it? And the crowd is absolutely amazed at the greatness of God. They're praising God, it would seem, at this moment. They're so amazed at what God has done. And then Jesus says something that seems to be a complete contradiction. Notice Luke actually sort of alludes back to what the crowd are doing in second half of verse 43. While everyone was marvelling at what Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men." And they don't get it. They're struggling, aren't they? I mean, there's been this great act of authority, and then Jesus sort of says, "Well, look, the Son of Man's going to be betrayed. I'm going to be betrayed." That's not having authority, is it? That's not having authority. Where's this authority? It's a contradiction. Surely this can't be the case. But Luke's drawing our attention, and Jesus is drawing our attention to something here. Jesus is metaphorically saying, if you think that was good, if you think my authority there was impressive, look how I'm going to give Satan the knockout blow. Look what I'm going to do. He's referring to his death, isn't he? His death will be the knockout blow. His death, in a sense, is the start of Satan's defeat, isn't it? It's one of those things, isn't it? I've often mused that you think about D-Day and the turning of the war. D-Day was executed from plans. My dad was part of it. He was on a small boat which was used for radar and reconnaissance. And he said, you just saw people clambering across your boat to a next boat. Everyone knew what they had to be and where they were going. No one knew the big plan. But somewhere there was this big plan, and actually that was it, wasn't it? That plan was the key to the defeat of the Germans on D-Day. Jesus' death is more than that. It's the start, as it were, Satan's power being corroded. Jesus is saying, you think this is authority? Here's the real authority. Here's the greatest authority you could see in the universe. And the disciples can't see it. They struggle to see it. All they can see is a great miracle has taken place. And then they see a complete contradiction or contrast with that. And next we get a lesson in true greatness. The disciples, you see, I think are reacting to the failure here. I think there's a bit of a clash going on. We don't really get the idea of how it started, why they started arguing at that point. But if you look at the passage, it seems to follow on pretty quickly after what's just happened. And we know that actually two things have happened. One, Peter, James and John have actually seen Christ in glory, and although they aren't speaking of it, perhaps they're thinking that makes them a bit elite from the rest. And second, the rest of the disciples have had a major failure and been rebuked very publicly by Jesus. Now, those kind of conditions among human beings usually lead to tension and arguments. And so there's a bit two things going on here. There's pride. Well, we were chosen by Jesus to go away and spend this special time with him. and they're saving face, which is always about pride, isn't it? We always try and save face when our pride is damaged. So there's this argument, who is the greatest? Who, in a sense, is going to be the power broker among the disciples or have the biggest say? And Jesus shows them through an illustration which they must have understood very much better than we do. We think of the child as this. We make a mistake, don't we? It can be a mistake to think of children as innocent and stuff like that. No, we're all born into original sin. I actually saw this. T-shirt the other day. Mark Lance, a fellow EFCC pastor, put it on a line. And it was a picture of John Calvin. It had Calvinistic Santa, John Calvin with a Santa hat on. And it said, everyone's on the naughty list. Now that's true, isn't it? Everyone's on the naughty list. You know, we're born into sin. But here's the picture here. It's not about that. It's about what we construe as greatness. And Jesus takes a little child. Now in the Greek again, that's a very little child. And in Greek, in Jewish culture, little children really weren't of much account until they got to a certain age. You were there, you know, you tolerated them. But they were not seen as contributing much or anything to society. And Jesus takes this little child, this child of no account, and made him stand beside him. In other words, he's giving a comparison, isn't he? And he's saying, what you need is this. You have to be humble. Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. Now, two things are happening here. One is just deflating the situation. But two, I think he's making a point which goes back to the disciples' failure. And that was pride, wasn't it? Maybe they were reveling too much in the wonders and what the success they thought they had when they'd gone out and been given the power and authority. And they've forgotten that the true source of this power and authority is Jesus, it is God. Now, that's a huge issue for us. Huge issue for us. Pride can be a huge issue in churches. Who does what? Who seems to have a position which is seen as authoritative? Who's doing, who's not doing? And the issue is this, we are not to take pride in any supposed position we have in the church. We're called to serve. Jesus came to serve. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And Jesus takes a little child who is of no account, and we are to think of ourselves as of no account when it comes to the service. Now, I don't mean that we're not. There's a wonderful tension here. We're deeply loved by God. Everything in Scripture points to that. We are not just saved from our sin. We are heirs of salvation. We are included in the family. But we are to be of no account. We are to be the least, as Jesus says. And Jesus gives an example of that, doesn't he? When he washes the disciples' feet. The job of a slave or a servant. Now, if he does it, we should do it too. And that's a big issue, isn't it? The times I get tired or fed up at the supposed lack of success of my ministry or the church in general are the times when I'm feeling proud about myself. Quite simply, isn't it? When I'm not looking outward to God and I'm looking at what Keith Plant's doing. Which will always be disappointing. We are to look. We are to look to Jesus' example. We are to think less of ourselves. And disciples has all got into this sort of argument. Oh yeah, we went on the, you know, we were taken sort of in a quiet retreat with Jesus. Oh, well, don't look at me. It wasn't, you know, if you'd asked me to heal, I'm sure it would have been far better. Or I would have got on slightly further, whatever that means, than you. Criticism, backbiting within this group. One of the things I've been very taken with is that the call to unity. We were actually looking just recently at Psalm 133. We did the Songs of Ascent in the evening, and I've been doing them again recently in Bible study, and I've really actually enjoyed it greatly, because looking at these psalms, I'm learning so much more from them. And the wonderful picture about unity, it's just all found in Jesus Christ. He's the example. And the picture of it, how good it is when, you know, brothers dwell in unity. It doesn't say worship in unity, that's part of it. But dwell in unity. And I said, look, what are we told? We can so glibly roll it off our tongue. Our lives are service. Our lives are worship. And brothers and sisters, those who are members and those who are not, it's a good thing as well, but members particularly, can we take that into the church meeting? We're worshipping today. This is one form of worship. The church meeting next door on Wednesday, that's another form of worship. Let's conduct ourselves in such a manner. Because you see, pride gets in and it corrupts everything. And Jesus says, no, welcome one of no account, because you should think of yourself as one with no account. Whoever welcomes this child welcomes me. The humbleness of Jesus is our example. I can't help thinking that John sort of bounces this question off because he's slightly embarrassed at what's just happened. It's a typical one, isn't it? Let's get it onto another subject quickly. Verse 49, Master, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he's not one of us. John perhaps looking to deflect what's gone on, perhaps looking to say, well, look, here's someone who's outside our group, and we try to act on behalf of you. And actually, he gets a bit of a ticking off, doesn't he? Do not stop him, Jesus said, for whoever is not against you is for you. Now, what does that mean? It's interesting that Jesus is talking to the disciples there. He doesn't say against us. He's talking about the church. And this is something I've given a great deal of thought to recently, because one of the mantras I get coming back at me over various things, as long as the cross is in there somewhere. Now, I'm going to be preaching on this in the new year, because I think it's a really important subject as to how we understand the cross and how we relate to the cross and what the cross means in relation to sin and what counts as sin and what doesn't and stuff like that. So that's something for the new year. But what Jesus, I think, is saying here is that what Jesus has taught them as a church, if that is not refuted in some way, then they are to receive those who teach it. Now, actually, as we were thinking of unity the other day, I was making an application here. We can get very, very hung up about being Calvinistic or being Reformed or being amillennialist or something like that. And the issue can be, do we identify with a group? You know, it's one of the things I get very concerned if someone sort of came into this church, sat under the word, hopefully, commended me on my preaching, if they were so inclined, and then suddenly asked me whether I was a Calvinist or not. If that's their first question, I'm a bit bothered. Oh, no, don't get me wrong. I would that all the Lord's people were Calvinistic. I really would. But I'd really be concerned if that's the first question, if they just sat under the word. You know, crumbs, this is worship, this is fellowship. You leave that for at least 3 or 4 Sundays, preferably longer. I would be very bothered about that. I don't know whether it's quite interesting. I know you've appreciated Steve Dunn's ministry. And Steve Dunn, I remember when I had been at Harold Hill for a bit, turned around to me and said, I'm not a Calvinist. And yet we've been happy under his ministry, haven't we? And some of my happiest moments in my last church were working with Steve on door-to-door and outreach. In fact, by far my happiest moments. He was a dear brother in Christ. But you can almost get divisions over things that are so small, when basically the view of the cross, the view of sin, would be exactly the same. Now, there are differences that matter, but that's another sermon you'll be relieved to hear for the new year. We'll be looking at that in some detail. But the key thing here is this, isn't it? The key thing is Jesus' greatest victory. His authority over Satan will not be shown in what appears to be an outward mighty act of power. It will be shown in what is perceived as weakness. His strength will be in his weakness, as it must seem. The power of God is going to be seen in what is a huge stumbling block, the cross. The Jews, as they would see it, to be cursed by God. And his ministry is typified not by lording it over others, but by servanthood. The words that come to mind to close are this. These from Philippians 2. Here's a church it's always a bit of a struggle in Philippians to tell exactly what's wrong in the church, but there seems to be an element of pride there. And Paul writes this. This is Philippians 2, verse 5 through to verse 11. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. He was found in appearance as a man. He was God, and he lowered himself to man. The interesting picture here, I think it's very interesting, is servant, dolos, bond slave. Can you see what it's saying? Your will be done. Jesus gives up his rights to follow the Father's rule and will. Continuing verse 8, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Cross really was the worst that people could think of if you were Jew. Deuteronomy 21, 23, cursed is anyone who's hung on a tree, to be cursed by God. That's how much Jesus humbled himself. But here's the true greatness, verse 9. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Can you see that? The way of servanthood shown by Christ is the way to true greatness. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we perhaps look at the disciples and we realise ourselves there. We've realised actually we've got very despondent at times when we've got proud. We started thinking too much about what we do rather than what you've done for us. Lord, we pray that we would adopt this Christmas a real servant-like attitude. And we would take that into the new year in everything we do as a church. We would be servants to you in taking your gospel to this community. Amen.